All right. We are still in chapter 8. This is our second installment of chapter 8, the general rules of hermeneutics related to poetry. We began that last week. We said that poetry is the second most common literary feature in the scriptures, so it is worthy of our attention. It actually comprises what someone has counted as at least a third of our Bibles is poetry. So I think it is worthy of our attention. One writer said this, and I quoted him last week. He said that the Bible is an effective book that communicates much of its meaning by moving the feelings and the will of its readers. And therefore, readers must be careful not to depoeticize its form by ignoring literary conventions. And so it's important for us. The Bible is written in poetry, and it's important for us to understand it in that genre of poetic literature. We covered Roman numeral 1, the dynamics of poetry. We said that poetry is usually characterized by three things. It's usually characterized by terseness, not something that's negative, but something that just means it's a lot in just a few words. It's also characterized by vivid wording and also by a high degree of structure. And we said that the poem uses a great deal of vivid language, expressing concrete images to convey abstract ideas. We talked about the lion lying down with a lamb. That does two concrete items, but it's meant to convey an abstract idea of peace and tranquility. Vivid wording helps the reader to experience the topic. We kind of get ourselves into it, and we can actually feel what's going on in there. Hebrew poetry, we said, is very similar to our understanding of Western poetry. It may not contain what we understand technically as rhyming ends to poetic lines. However, it does contain sounds and structure and language, those three items. And those will make up the next Roman numerals. We'll look at the sounds of Hebrew poetry. We will then look at the structure of Hebrew poetry. And then we'll look at the language of Hebrew poetry. And so that brought us to Roman numeral 2, the sounds of Hebrew poetry. And last time we got together, we looked at letter A, rhyme and meter. And we asked this question, how does Hebrew poetry make use of rhyme, and how does it make use of meter? The first question we asked and answered was, how does it make use of rhyme? Well, Hebrew poetry differs from English poetry in that it typically does not make use of rhyming words in lines of poetry. In English, it's almost a given. Not always. There's always free verse. But typically in poetry, in English, there's rhyme involved. Although Hebrew does not do that mainly, there are some examples of some exceptions. And we looked at a couple of those last week. We mentioned Hebrew poetry regarding meter last week. We said that our writers suggest that Hebrew poetry doesn't necessarily follow in lockstep a sing-song meter, nor does it follow any kind of an unanchored free verse either. But there is a little bit of what they call a free rhythm. They borrow that term from another writer. And so instead of having rhyme and meter, they say that Hebrew poetry does follow sort of what would they call a free rhythm. And you can, as you read that, if you were an original reader of those languages, you would sense that. Just like we sense a rhythm in some kind of prose that someone might read for us. You know, and we can feel that rhythm even though it's not technically poetry. Same thing in Hebrew poetry. There's a rhythm that's involved. That's about as far as we got last week. So this is all new material. The writers of our textbook say this, that even though Hebrew poetry doesn't seem to follow a consistent rhythmical pattern, it does operate within what they call poetic limitations. And they name five of these, and those will be our outline for tonight. The Hebrew poetry contains these following five elements. The first of these is this, that each line or pair of lines constitutes some kind of a logical unit. In other words, each unit will express either one complete thought or two related thoughts. So whenever you see a Hebrew poem, each line or pair of lines in that poem will usually constitute some kind of a logical unit. And then you'll move to a new unit, and then a new unit. An example of that is found in Isaiah chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? Isaiah chapter 3, and we are going to look just simply at the first three verses, and I hope that you'll be able to see, just in these little lines, some of the units that are set there for us. Isaiah chapter 3 and the first three verses. Look at the first verse. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah. What's he taking away? Support and supply. Support and supply of what? All support of bread, all support of water. So there's your first unit, your sustenance, your food, what you need to eat, your food, your bread and water, that's gone. Verse 2, now I hope you can see now a new unit in these lines. The mighty man, now what else is he going to take away? What other support, what other supply is he going to take away? Verse 2. He's also going to take away the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. These are individuals. He's going to take those away. So that's another unit. Verse 3, what else is he going to take away? The captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. A new unit of people, a new logical set of a group. So you have in this poem, even though there's not a rhyme of words, and I know that we're reading it in English, so there may be a bit of a rhythm that we can feel, especially if you're reading it in King James. King James made a great deal of that translation, made a great deal of use of some of the rhythm of the wording. Maybe not so much in our ESV, but even in the ESV, you can see some of that rhythm and flow, even in English. But in Hebrew, if you were a reader of Hebrew and could read that in Hebrew, you would feel that even more of a rhythm in there, even though there's not a rhyme, but also you'll see a breaking up of the units in those verses, that each line or pair of lines would constitute some kind of a logical unit. Then you get down to verse 4, and you have something completely different. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. It's a different thought entirely when you get to verse 4. So again, that's the first element that they suggest that is in Hebrew poetry, and that is that each line or pair of lines constitutes some kind of a logical unit. The second element that they suggest is always in Hebrew poetry is this, that Hebrew poetry avoids overly long or overly short line pairs. In other words, couplets, two lines together, are of equal or similar lengths. So you won't see one long thought and then a short thought. Usually, I'm sure we'll, you know, if someone's listening to this, I'm sure someone's going to say, well, I can find an example that doesn't follow that. I'm sure you can. But for the most part, they usually follow a similar length. Our poem right in front of us is a good example of that in Isaiah chapter 3, those first three verses. You see all of them. They're very, very similar in length. What's he going to take away? Supports of bread, supports of water. And then you have the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. Three pairs right there in that verse. Verse 3, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and then finally, the expert in charms. So they're of equal length. Usually those couplets are not super, super long, but they're not really tiny short either, but they are usually of similar length, not one long and one short. The third element that they suggest that's in Hebrew poetry is this, that two accented syllables never occur in a row. You know, in English poetry, we always have, roses are red, violets are blue. You have this, you have accented and unaccented and accented. In Hebrew, you never have two accented syllables in a row. At least one unaccented syllable intervenes. And I don't have an example of that, but that's... It's hard enough. In a moment, I'm going to give you some examples of some Hebrew poetry in Hebrew, and I'm going to embarrass myself enough trying to read this in the language just so we kind of get a sense of it. But just trust me that in Hebrew poetry, you won't find two accented syllables in a row. There's always going to be some kind of an unaccented syllable in between. Number four, the fourth element that they suggest. Usually, the number of parallel lines never exceeds four. Four is usually the most that you're going to find. Generally, they'll come in pairs. Sometimes they'll come in threes and fours. Rarely do you find more than four. Let me give you an example. You already know Psalm 1 and verse 1. If you want to turn there, most of us can quote Psalm 1:1. But Psalm 1:1 in our version reads as follows: Blessed is the man. And now listen to these three things about this man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So you have three items there that are in that are parallel in that poem, parallel lines in that poem. They are pretty much, they're not synonymous, as it were, but they are parallel in their understanding and saying pretty much the same thing, except they climax. Okay, there's a climactic element here as well. Blessed is the man who, number one, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, so he's walking. Now you get almost the same thing, but it's a little bit worse. Nor stands in the way of sinners. So now he's stopped. He's not walking anymore. Now he's standing. Now he's stopped. And then finally, the end of this climactic set, you have these words, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And so he was walking, all of a sudden now he stands, and now he's just plopped down. He's now sitting. And each group of people gets worse. The wicked, then sinners, and then scoffers. So you have these three lines in this poetry, and usually you don't have more than four. I did find one that I think might be an example that has more than four, and that's in Psalm 19. Would you turn there, please? And again, I say this in humility because I could have this, it could not be accurate, but I think you have here at least six parallel lines related to the Word of God. Psalm 19, and we're going to read verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's one line. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Are you seeing the parallel there? You're seeing the parallelism. That's number two. Number eight, verse eight. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's three. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's four. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's five. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's six. I think that's a rare place where you will find in Hebrew where there are more than four parallel lines that pretty much say the same thing six different times. Again, not exactly the same thing, but each line a reference to what God's word is, that it is perfect, and what does it do? It revives the soul. What else is it? It's sure. What does it do? It makes wise the simple. And you can go through the poem in that way. So even though it doesn't usually have more than four, again, you're going to find examples of exceptions, and I think that's one there. It has six. And then finally, the last element that the writers of our test book suggest are always in Hebrew poetry, and that is that Hebrew poetry seems to have certain fixed patterns that occur in certain literature. And we're going to expand on that later on when we talk about genres in the Bible. So we're not going to spend much time on it here. But what they're saying is that when you have a specific type of literature, it'll have a certain pattern to it. For example, if you have a funeral dirge, that will have a certain pattern to it in the poem. If it's a poem of praise to God, that will have a certain pattern to it. Again, there are examples of exceptions, but for the general rule, Hebrew poetry seems to have certain fixed patterns that occur in certain literature. So if it's a praise, if it's a lamentation, if it's a dirge, it'll have a certain pattern to it. Okay? Question, does knowing all of this help us with interpretation? I think it does. A couple of reasons. Number one, it provides a caution against modern versions that attempt to alter the original wording in order to force an imposed meter. And there are some versions that will do this. They'll know it's a poem, and so they will select different English words that will better fit and force a pattern, a meter, possibly a rhyme. And I think that is an error in for translators to do that. RESV does not do that. All the versions that we recommend using don't do that. They don't try to force a word, even though that's not what the Hebrew word means, but it better fits the meter. We want to avoid that. So if we're going to be good interpreters, knowing that there is rhythm, but there's not necessarily a meter, will kind of make us be cautious against some of the modern versions that may want to force that. Some modern commentators seek to force a meter on a text by altering the words, and we want to avoid accepting those changes. It's not something that we would condone. A second reason that I think this helps us with interpretation is that an awareness of Hebrew rhythm allows us to capture additional dimensions of a text. It adds emotion. It adds passion. It adds color and beauty that's associated with any poetry, right? So when we're reading along and we can say, well, is the Bible intending to do that? Well, it must be, because it's poetry. We read poetry much different from the way we read prose. You know, we pick up a news article and we read in a certain way. But if we are desiring to be entertained or to be touched in a certain way, and we read poetry, we read it completely differently, don't we? It's not the same. And so when the Bible brings forward to us poetry, it's meant to be read differently and to touch us in a different way. I have an example here that sometimes the poetry will involve a series of short lines. How would we read short lines? We'd read those quickly, wouldn't we? Right? We read those quick words. And then all of a sudden it switches to long lines. And what do you suppose switching to long lines would make us do? Well, now we're going to slow our pace. Right? We're not just reading an article. We're reading poetry. And you read these fast words, and then you read a long line. And that long line slows us down. It slows our pace, and it kind of grabs our attention as we're reading. Even though you may not be able to read the original language, a good, faithful English translation still brings out that feature. All right. So a good example of that for us, and it's a really nice one, is found in Nahum. Would you turn to Nahum, please, chapter 3. Nahum 3. And we are simply going to read the first four verses. And what I want you to do, please, as we read, is just notice the quickness of the short verses. And then all of a sudden they get long. And you see if you can find where all of a sudden those verses got long on us. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. I hope it was easy enough to find that change, right? Those first three verses, you just speed through those. You can almost sense that battle. You can just feel the quick back and forth of the swords and the clashing and the horses and the people and the fighting back and forth and back and forth. And then finally you get to verse 4 and says, why all of this? What's the purpose? What's the reason for this? Verse 4, and all, why? Why? For the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays the nations and the peoples with her charms. And you can kind of get that vivid sense of all this happening in all directions. And then by elongating those final concluding lines in verse 4, all of a sudden the writer suddenly slows down the action. And all of a sudden, the action stopped, and it directs our readers to focus on one thing: the cause of Nineveh's destruction, and that is her great lust, and her causing others to lust as well. And those last lines kind of hammer home the point: Nineveh is judged for her prostitution. So anyway, that's kind of what we talk about with rhyme and meter, even though there is no technical rhyme and meter as we would understand it as regarding English poetry. There are still those same kind of poetic elements of sound, rhythm, the way the words are put together to draw us in and to captivate us into what's being written there. All right. Any thoughts on any of that? Comments? Do we get to letter B? Letter B, we're going to talk about the sounds of poetic words. The sounds of poetic words. Besides rhythm, biblical poets also made use of word sounds. Again, even though they don't necessarily make use of those word sounds at the ends of lines, like we would in English poetry, they still make use of word sounds. And I want to share with you at least a couple of these literary devices used in Hebrew poetry related to rhyme, related to sounds. And the first of these is assonance. Assonance. Most of us understand assonance is simply the repetition of exact or similar sounding vowels in a series of words, right? It kind of gives a feeling of unity, all right, to the poetic unit. It brings emphasis to the words that are being used. If I say, the rain in Spain stays mainly in the plain, right? We all remember that. That's assonance. You have a series of words. And it brings something out. Now I know that was mainly just a tongue twister for someone to learn to speak English, but that's what's going on. If I say good night, sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite. Right? So we remember that, right? It's an amusing little way to say good night to someone, but it's memorable. All right, it's something that's just what we call assonance. It's a repetition of exact or similar sounding words, you know, in a series. We talked about this a little bit a week ago when we were discussing the fact that occasionally Hebrew poetry does make use of ending sounds. But this literary device emphasizes certain words and makes things more memorable for us. So When I say it makes things more memorable for us, I mean if you were a Hebrew reader, it would be more memorable to you. But because this is Hebrew language we're talking about, it's not going to mean as much to us. All right, it means a whole lot more to the Hebrew reader or the Greek reader, if we're looking at the New Testament, for this poetry. Let me give you an example, and I'll embarrass myself in front of you. That's okay, I don't mind. But if you would, please turn to Jeremiah 49 and verse 1. Just looking at a couple of examples of assonance. Jeremiah 49 and verse 1. And we read this in English, "Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in the cities?" Now that's just an exact wording of that text in English for us, so we understand what's going on. It is set aside for us in these lines to make it so we know it's poetry, right? And even in English, there's a rhythm to it as we read it. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad? We can, and I don't want to get silly and sing-songy, but you can even sense it in English as it is. In Hebrew, those words in English read, in English you have these words, "Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities?" In Hebrew, and here we go, I'm going to do my best, and I barely can even understand the Hebrew words that are described in commentaries and in lexicons, much less be able to speak it. But here's what it would sound something like this. It would be Ma Jua Ya Rash Malcom at God We Amo E Ara Yashav. A lot of ah soundings in there. So, you know, we talk about, you know, the rain and Spain's, there's mainly a Hebrew listener to that would hear that repetition of those sounds, and it would strike that individual emotionally. In these words of judgment on Ammon that come forth forcefully with this use of assonance in Hebrew poetry, where they have that repeated ah sound in the language. One more, and I'll embarrass myself one more time. Lamentations chapter 4, please, and verse 15. And I hope you know that there are just lots and lots of examples. These are the ones that are brought forward by the writers of our textbook. And they chose some good examples for us to look at. In Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 15, we don't see it in English again, but in English you have these words, away, unclean people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. So the writer here, Jeremiah, trying to push forward the emotion of this and the strength of this in verse 15, when he begins these words, away, unclean, people cried at them. So these are the people crying in these other words, get away from us, get away, you're unclean, away, don't touch. And so what happened to them? They became fugitives and wanderers. But in Hebrew, you would have a repeated oo sound all through that line. And it would sound, again, something like this. Suru tame kareu lamau suru suru al tagau. And it's just, and I don't want to embarrass myself anymore. But that's, you'd have that kind of a thing. And to us, it doesn't mean much. You know, it doesn't strike us as it would them. But if we're going to be good interpreters of the word, we would pull that out and say, aha, the writer is trying to do something here. This is a repeated sound. This is assonance being used in these poetic words. And so there must be some kind of attention being drawn here emotionally and how these people would feel being driven away. So again, it may appear meaningless to us as English readers and English speakers and English hearers, but that clause would have been very meaningful to those hearers and those readers as they read those lines. A second literary device that's used in sound is not only assonance, but also alliteration. Alliteration is a little bit different from assonance. Assonance is a repeated use of vowel sounds. Alliteration is a repeated use of consonants. The same consonant or very, very similar sounding consonant at the beginning of each word. Businesses make use of this, right? You know, like Coca-Cola, right? Dunkin' Donuts, right? What do I have here? Krispy Kreme, right? And if you eat a lot of Krispy Kreme and Dunkin' Donuts and drink a lot of Coca-Cola, you're going to need Weight Watchers, right? So that's alliteration, right? Alliteration is great. It's very good. It's a very good mnemonic device to help us remember, you know, points in a lesson, points in a sermon, to have that alliterated so that you kind of know where you are. Okay, here's this first thought. Here's the second thought. So it's a very good mnemonic device, and the Bible uses it in Hebrew poetry often. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, right? You have the same thing. I found another one that was a great one. It's one of Ronald Reagan's speeches that he wrote, and it's said, and he said this line. He said, "Our liberties are values, all for which America stands is safe today because brave men and women have been ready to face the fire at freedom's front." And that's more than just, well, you know, they were willing to go into battle for us. No, they faced the fire of freedom's front. And that's where, if we're going to have freedom, that's the front line to protect the freedom that we have. And so, if you're listening, it's the first time you hear it, you go, oh, man, you might get goosebumps. It just touches you emotionally. And so this is what's going on. And you'd say the same thing in Hebrew. So even though it's hard for us to grab it because we're not Hebrew readers and it doesn't catch our ear like it would them, that's the kind of a feeling they would get when they read something like that. So let me give you an example of that in Psalm 127 and verse 1. Would you turn there? And I think our time is gone, so we'll do this one verse and then we'll be done. Psalm 127 and verse 1. You have these words in English. "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." Now, the watchmen stand guard in vain is just, in English, it's not a great deal to us, but in Hebrew, that would read something similar to this. It would read, Shaveh Shachad Shomer. And it would be just like that, you know, facing the front of freedom's front, facing the fire of freedom's front. And it would mean, it would move us. And so that would move a Hebrew reader reading that. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stand over it and guard it in vain. And that would, it would touch them emotionally. So you can easily discern that the intention of the author wants to add emphasis to that line. And so when you're doing your interpretation, you want to bring emphasis to that line as well. All right. Our time is gone. Let's go ahead and we'll pause there and have a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this privilege of looking into the elements of Hebrew poetry to aid us in our interpretation. And we pray that you would help us as we do our best to add these tools to our work of Bible interpretation. Bless in our prayer time to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.